Good morning. Welcome to our study. If you're just joining us online or on YouTube, and we are in study number 13 in the life of Abram and Abraham in Genesis this morning, chapter 19, verses 1 through 15, and in my comments, basically just 1 through 11, God's judgment and rescue. In this chapter, I think, seems to be the shortest way I could give you a theme. When you were a child, especially if you had brothers and sisters to contend with, and you were, in fact, contending with them, and the volume got louder and things got tense, and you likely heard your parents say, probably in an unexpected moment for you, these words that are so knowledgeable to most of us, when they said, "Enough is enough. Enough is enough. You've reached the line in the sand, but there's no sand involved, but there's a very real line that you don't want to cross over, or you don't know for sure what's on the other side, but you understand the meaning." So maybe you've had that experience, but over time, the children learn what that line is and what the voice and the tone means. But again, all humanity, everyone, needs to have a line in their mind not to cross. Now, we hear it all the time concerning international news and the relationship of aggressive nations testing the will and the resolve of lesser nations, and all humanity needs this line not to cross, and they need to understand where it is. The trouble is, all humanity doesn't know where that line is, especially when it comes to God. They don't know where the line is. So the Bible becomes a moral guide to anyone who has enough sense to read it, and in our passage today, Abram needs to see what his God can do. And Lot needs to see what his God can do. And the whole world needs to see and remember what God did to the cities of the region of the valley of Sodom and why he did it. Now, Peter said this in his epistle. He reduced them to ashes to make them an example to those who would live ungodly. But God is very patient, and with the societies of mankind, both the believing category and the unbelieving. And his Bible tells the story over and over. He is a patient and merciful, long-suffering God, but also a God of judgment. Now, Peter tells both sides of God's nature toward men in that epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3, at verse 9 in that region. He says, many men will be judged who will deny, and he's speaking of his day and ours, who will deny the reality of Christ's return. They're going to deny it. That's the day in which we live. That Jesus isn't coming back. Well, what a joke that appears to be for some people. But in verse 9, God is very patient. Peter goes on to say, the Lord isn't slow about his promise, that is, of returning judgment, or returning for judgment at his second coming, but he's patient towards you. So men today are apt to confuse patience of God with slowness or his inability. But willing that all should come to repentance. That is, all who will call upon him in the gospel message that he has presented to the world. Now, it's no accident in the context of that passage that Peter has just mentioned in that chapter 2, right before his chapter 3, Lot's rescue from Sodom, which is likely the situation in his mind. So the story of Lot is clearly in Peter's mind that God was patient for the safety and the sake of Lot and his two daughters and his wife. who are the only survivors of God's judgment. And we have to notice that the angels have to virtually drag Lot's family out of there by taking hold of their hands. Now, in this chapter 19, let's get a bit of an overview. Our sojourner, Abram, is only mentioned later in verses 27 to 29 that we'll not get to this morning, where his intercessory prayer in the previous chapter 18 for any 10 righteous people has actually been answered for the sake of 4. But he has destroyed the rest of the city. Lot, his wife, and 2 daughters are rescued out of the city. Now, there are 5 sections in this chapter, a big chapter, and as I began to study it more in detail this week, I realized there's no way I'm going to be able to conquer any kind of discussion of all of those things. But I want to give you the 5 sections of this chapter and how it breaks down so that when you read it this week and come back next week, you'll be all primed for the message. And I'll try to capture the rest of it next week. But verses 1 to 14, the angels coming to the city and announcing its destruction. We've read the passage this morning. Verses 15 to 22, the report of the rescue. And verses 23 to 26, how the Lord destroys the area and Lot's wife, who dies in the escape. And let's see, verses 27 through 9, we see Abram coming out and viewing the scene. And verses 30 to 38 is about Lot's spiritual and emotional and physical decline and his offspring. So this chapter is focused in our verses on the character of Lot, Abram's nephew, who was with him from the very beginning, more than 25 years ago, up in Ur of the Chaldees. And God has revealed himself 5 times to Abram. Abram has obviously communicated to his people, his group, his homestead, and to Lot the knowledge of the gospel. So somewhere along the way, Lot has come to know Abram's God. Lot is a believer in Abram's God. The New Testament confirms that. In 2 Peter 2 at verse 7, the NIV describes Lot in this way: a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. And he was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Yet, like so many believers in our day, his life seems to resemble not that much difference from the people in the culture in which he lives. Now, Moses puts it here in the biblical record by the Spirit's direction as a reminder for everyone, every one of us, to realize we don't want to get on that slippery slope, the slide that Lot entered. So we have to ask the question, how in the world did Lot begin this slide downhill towards Sodom? Back in chapter 13, that verse 10, if you look, he looked towards Sodom, the scripture says. He looked and he saw. That's his focus. That's his attention. Sodom and what he saw, it was appealing. And he was not content with the life of God like a life of Abraham as a sojourner. A quiet life. A life out in the pasture lands as a nomad. He wanted to be something bigger, perhaps something better. Somewhat richer, somewhat wealthier, somewhat more secure. So he saw the prosperity of the city and all the opportunities, and it filled his mind with thoughts. That's where it begins. He's thinking. And so we're told in chapter 13 at verse 12, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. That's how it began. He thought about it, he pondered it, he made a choice. And the choices that he made begin to make him. Probably thinking that he could get closer to Sodom and the riches of the city, but not too involved. You know, just a casual relationship, a closer proximity. With that evil culture, with somehow not getting attached. But then in chapter 14 at verse 12, if you want to track this or make a note, he's now living in Sodom. Because that's where the business is. That's where the financial action is. That's where everything's happening. It's exciting. We face those kinds of challenges, especially you young people, growing up and deciding what you're going to do in life. And now in chapter 19 at verse 1, we find Lot in some kind of leadership, sitting at the gate of the city. That's a place of respect. It's a place of business. It's a place where the judgments were made in the ancient cities. And probably because of his successes, his financial genius, perhaps. It's a place of influence. So he's really moving up, isn't he? Yes, he sure is. But he doesn't have as much influence as he thinks. And he's learned to tolerate evil, you see, and make some adjustments. Not to make too many waves to fit in. He goes along. And he's never realized what David would write in David's first psalm many years later about being a man who's like a tree. That's what David's talking about in Psalm 1. A tree planted by the springs of water. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, David wrote. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the mockers or the scornful. And whenever you teach that, you Sunday school teachers, you want to make sure that the children understand the progress of those verbs, walk, stand, and sit. From movement to less movement to proximity to sitting, ending up in a place you never expected. But rather, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. So it's no accident that Lot and Abram's life, here in the scripture, are back to back. Chapter 18 about Abram, chapter 19 about Lot. Now, last week, I listed four contrasts between the scene at Abram's tent in chapter 18 and the scene in Sodom in chapter 19, very briefly. But I want to challenge you this morning. A careful student could build a much greater list of the contrasts. There are a lot of them here. I'll just throw out a few here. In chapter 18, Abraham is sitting at his tent, resting. He's heard and believed the promises of God. It's in the heat of the day. He's taking a little siesta. He's a peaceful man in a peaceful situation. But in chapter 19, Lot's sitting at the gate, busy, influential, involved. And there's nothing wrong with that in some regard, except what's he involved in? What's he focusing on? What's he resting in? His production, success rate? His financial investments? Or is he focusing on God and God's promises? In chapter 18 again, the angels are treated with a meal. Abram's finest meal with a lot of effort, a lot of detail was given about how much effort went into that nice meal to treat his guests. But in chapter 19, look at the meal. It's a quickie. Lot seems to prepare a very quick meal of unleavened bread, which, by the language of Moses, who's writing this, would suggest a meal in a hurry, like the Passover meal. And you can feel it as you read this passage that Lot is nervous. Lot is concerned about hosting these two strangers because he's concerned about their safety, their knowledge and understanding of how bad things really are. In chapter 18, another contrast. Sarah laughs at the stranger's forecast of a child. She's inside the tent and she laughs. At her age, having a child, she just breaks into an internal laughter. She never laughs out loud, it appears. But here in 19, the future sons-in-laws, when approached by Lot concerning the angel's message of destruction, they think that Lot must be joking. He's kidding. Who's going to destroy Sodom? They don't believe it. She gets a light rebuke from the Lord for laughing. She said, "I didn't laugh." He said, "Yes, you did." God knows her thoughts. But down here, the Sodomite sons-in-laws perish What a difference. So I would challenge you to meditate on the comparisons and the contrasts between this chapter 18 and the scene that you see in chapter 19, what you see down in Sodom. Make your own list. How about the destiny of the two wives? Consider this. Sarah is going to end up in the line of Christ in Hebrews chapter 11 as a woman of faith, all because of the man that she marries. Now, he may have chosen her. I don't know how much volition and will she had to do with the marriage, but because she's married to Abraham, her life has taken the course that it's taking in the promises of God, and her faithful husband is leading. But Lot's wife in chapter 19 at verse 26 becomes a salty statue of a woman that was concerned about the life that she was leaving behind. She turns around and wishes she could be back there to get it, not to leave it. And all of that can be traced back to the decisions that her husband has made. What a challenge to women. What a challenge to young men when choosing a mate. Where it will lead you. A lifetime in some direction. So the lesson here, ladies and gentlemen, is what goes into this decision that you make about finding a mate. There's so many more comparisons that you can find. How does the story end? When we leave Abram in chapter 18, he's at the point of the greatest blessing of his life, with Sarah soon to be pregnant and all the blessings just beginning to blossom in his life for what God will do. But Lot, how does his life end? In chapter 19, having lost everything that meant anything to him down in Sodom and all his possessions, his business prestige, his portfolio, whatever, and his wife is gone, his integrity's gone, he lives in a cave in a spiritually degraded situation. What a shame. The compromised life of a believer. In verse 1, note there, the two angels arrive in the evening. After what looks to be possibly a 20-mile walk, we're not sure exactly where Sodom was. But Lot's in the gate of the city where business goes on, and the two visitors arrive. In chapter 18 at verse 22, they appeared as men to Abram. Now their identity is made clear as two angels on a mission. If to see if the sin of the people is as real as the outcry that had come up before the ears of God in heaven. And they already knew that it was real. But now we discover their mission has changed. It has another feature to it. They're on a rescue mission now to save these four people, not the whole city of Sodom, because there aren't 10 righteous people there, as God had promised. So if it was 20 miles and the angels walked, it could have taken them quite a while. But they had spent most of the day at Abram's tent, and if they start walking in the later part of the afternoon, they can't cover 20 miles and get there in the evening. They may have had some special means of transportation. It doesn't say that angels have wings, but they may have just been able to move over there. Maybe it's the next day. I don't know that it really matters. But they show up at this point in time right here, at the right time, at the time of judgment. Does anyone in the city know exactly when that judgment is coming? No. Does anyone know when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to this world? No. Does anyone know when the rapture of the church of believers is going to take place? No. I believe it's going to take place before the tribulation period, but worst case scenario, I could be wrong. But certainly before the wrath of the tribulation period in the second half, because God promises that in the revelation to the seven churches in that third chapter, that they would be spared from the hour which is about to take place upon the whole earth. So we wonder how their appearance must have impressed Lot. When they show up at the city gates, he seems to respond to them very quickly, just as Abram had done. Is there something about them They have some sort of aura? They're especially handsome or dignified looking? Well, I don't know. But they're just, he does just what Abraham did by way of Eastern generosity and his concern to care for them. So at the first sense here, it seems that Lot's living a very honorable life down in Sodom, just like Abram is. He's a believer. And he offers them all the ancient Eastern hospitality for housing. He encourages them to come to his house. He feeds them and they can depart early the next morning. They say, no, we'll spend the night here in the public square. Horror of horrors. Lot is having an alarm go off in his mind. In verse 3, this alarm goes off. Nobody would sleep outdoors in this city. Lot knows that. And he thinks these strangers have no idea of the danger that they're in. So he presses them to his house. That's the verb there. And he pulls out a quick frozen dinner, Swanson's unleavened luncheon, and thaws it out, and they have a quick meal. Then bedtime gets closer. But in verse 4, it doesn't take evil very long to spread. The news, there's some new flesh in town. There's a new sin opportunity in the city. And by bedtime, the whole town has rallied on the same theme. And Moses, in verse 4, is so careful to describe this fivefold extent of the sexual lust that has taken control of that society. The men, young men, old men, all the people from every quarter, he says. He's belaboring the degree of destruction and corruption to the men in that city. They cry out, where are those men? Bring them out. We want them. And Moses leaves no doubt as to their intention by the language he uses. But Lot feels he can deal with this. He's got a safe house. He has spent so much of his life getting this nice, above average house and a reputation in the community to give some respect to him before these people. And he wasn't content to live in the tents as a sojourner. He's found everything he's ever wanted in this world, in this nice place, this house, this career, this respect in this city. And at this point, it looks to Lot like he's done everything right in life. He seems to be prospering in every way. He's a successful man. But right now, something he's been hiding from is right at the front door. And that's how it works with sin and evil. Right at the front door. Right around his house, he's surrounded. But you see, he can handle it. By the compromises that he's always made, he thinks he can handle this like he's always done. So he steps outside and closes the door behind him to reason with a society gone to lust. What does he say? Please, my brothers, don't act wickedly. He's hoping he can shield these important visitors by getting them out the back door, the visitors, in the morning. If he can just keep them safe during the night. But Lot doesn't yet understand why these visitors are here or who they are. They have a very high view against sin, these visitors, and a very low view of tolerance. Lot, on the other hand, has a very high view of tolerance, a very low view of the importance of sin. That's the difference. He doesn't know where the line is in the sand. He doesn't know where God's line is in society. So he can't anticipate the judgment of God. So he can tolerate this with compromising. And what does he do? He offers his two engaged daughters as innocent lambs before the wolves that have surrounded his house. And we're amazed at how his own mind has been affected by the depraved culture of Sodom. But he's underestimated the power of a society given over to depravity. And he hasn't discovered where God's line in the sand is. He doesn't know when enough is enough. He thinks he can reason with a mob like this, and he's dead wrong. Lot, you're a fool. You're a fool. You've gotten on the slide, and you're sliding down. And here's the lesson from God's word. If we tolerate perversion and lawlessness in a society, it'll take over. It will run the society and take over the people, young and old. As citizens in a society, what do? We must do everything that a Christian believer can do to be the salt of the world on every level in our daily lives, in our personal lives. I'm preaching to myself and all of you and anybody listening. We need to promote godliness, morality, truth, and the rule of law. We cannot let our culture redefine things like marriage, gender, truth, or the sanctity of human life. Or we'll end up with the judgment of God right at the front door. So we've seen our United States of America in the last 4 years face the test of two choices. We trust that God has given us the choice that was an answer to prayer. Isaiah refers to Israel in comparison to Sodom. It wasn't just the sensuality. It was all kinds of sins and corruption. He describes Israel in relationship to Sodom as despising the holy God of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 14, refers to Israel turning her ways like Sodom. Adultery, aiding and encouraging criminals, reminds me of today's cities of refuge. So now Lot steps out the door to make a deal with the devil, who has sucked him into Sodom like a vacuum cleaner. And it started way back there in chapter 13 when he looked down on the green meadows of the Jordan near Sodom, and he chose, the Bible says, he chose for himself. That's what he did. That's where it started. And now verse 9, how's he choosing? Well, he's choosing in a panic. Everything is a panic in this chapter. In these verses, you can feel the tension as you read it. Moses writes it beautifully. Fear, anxiety, and panic. And they say to Lot, stand aside. You're not one of us. You came here as an alien, and you're acting like a judge. That's interesting. That's exactly what they say about you and me. I remember in the workplace once at the busing terminal, I was just standing in a group of people, and something came up that was said about abortion. I don't think I said anything. Somebody just looked at me and said, some of you people are, and the accusations began. Did I say something? I hadn't had a chance to say anything. I didn't need to say anything. They already knew what the position would be, and it became a volatile situation, which was not supposed to happen in the workplace. The world is no friend to a believer who will stand up for Jesus Christ. And right here, Lot learns what John wrote later in the New Testament for us. In 1 John 4 at verse 6, he who is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It helps us discern which side we're on, where the line is. So in verse 9 at the last part, notice they pressed hard against Lot and would have broken the door. But the men, who are angels in Lot's house, are going to protect him. He's trying to protect them. They're reaching out to protect him. And he's discovering who they are. This angelic arm reaches out the door in power, pulls him into safety, and the door is shut. Moses uses the words just like God shutting the door on the ark. The door was shut. The seal of safety of God for his people, while the outside world waits for the judgment to begin. I believe that could be an argument for the rapture of the church before the tribulation period. So the grace of God for his compromised man has reached from heaven to Abram's house first in chapter 18, when The Lord said to the two angels, should we share with Abram what I'm about to do? And the answer was yes. So the angels from heaven and God's intention to judge Sodom didn't go directly to Sodom. It went to the intercessor. It went to Abraham. And that's where it is with us, with you and me, to warn the world before the judgment comes. What he's going to do, Abram's intercession with God has moved the angel's mission from a surveillance mission to see if it was true to a mission of rescue. So the huge lesson here, very simply, as I conclude this morning, intercessory prayer is for every believer, for the world, for the unsaved, and for the compromised Christian. And the second lesson here this morning is the lesson of warning. The life of the slippery slope into compromise with the world by serving and searching for the world's prosperity. That's the wrong road to be on. I think a perfect passage in the New Testament that simplifies this, reminds us of where God has brought us, would be Ephesians chapter 2. I'll conclude with this. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then he will be careful to add in verse 8 that follows, by grace you've been saved through faith. It's your faith that can respond to God's grace in your heart and your understanding. Will you respond and know him as your Savior from the judgments on sin to come, on the whole world and every unbeliever? Call upon him. It's that simple. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Paul wrote. May God help us to take this in and internalize it and let it lead us forward as we go forth. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at the scripture again, to just meditate on some of the things that leap out at us and are so relevant from 4,000 years ago in the life of a sojourner, and our lives as pilgrims look the same. Help us to be like an Abraham. Help us to be filled with faith. Help us to walk with you by the word of God and the Spirit hand in hand. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.